Well, good evening. Is that really loud? Because I'm going to have to run back and turn that down if it is. Or is that okay? We good? Okay. Well, I'll admit it feels a little, maybe a little strange to be in front of you and not behind the piano or having music laid out in front of me. But nonetheless, I consider it a privilege and a joy to be invited to be able to teach and open God's Word to you tonight. So I do want to thank Pam and anyone else who helped put the schedule together for the teachers. We had a little buzz. Allison, I know you, you're married to the AV guy. Could you just adjust the pulpit mic as needed? Just once you find it, you can go back to your seat. But thank you very much. And so it's a privilege to be here. Appreciate Pam and others who were in the process of scheduling and getting the invitation to speak. And I'd certainly be remiss to not thank my wife, Emily, too, and the other teachers who have young children who are able to spend some time here and for her to be watching us and giving up her time to be here tonight. So I just want to thank her as well. But I know we're here to dive into the Word, and so let's do that. Obviously, we're in the book of Philippians, and I'll be teaching through verses 6 through 11 this evening, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. But to kind of set the stage, I'd like to go back and read beginning in verse 1 and go all the way through verse 11, and then we'll pray, and then we'll kind of parachute our way right into verse 6 and continue in this letter by the Apostle Paul. But let me begin reading Philippians chapter 1, beginning right in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, as we now come to your holy word, would we be as those that you look upon favorably? And that is those who tremble at your word, who recognize it as from you, and that you would give me the clarity to express what you intended through Paul to get across to this church in Philippi and to us in this day. And we rely on your Holy Spirit to take those truths, and whether or not we touch on particular applications of what each person here is going through, that we know that your Spirit can do that. And so we ask that he would take these truths and plant it in our hearts and cause spiritual fruit to grow because of our time together tonight. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we just read, up until the point that we will stop this evening, Paul is thanking God for his work in and through these believers at the church of Philippi. And God's work that he is confident of then affirms and strengthens Paul's love for these special believers. And all of this leads Paul to pray for God to continue to work within them with the final end, the final goal, the final aim of the glory and praise of God at the day of Jesus Christ. And so as we parachute right into verse 6, I'll try to give you a little bit of an outline if that helps you go through here. Verse 6 begins Paul's assertion. There is something that Paul is very confident of as we land in verse 6. So we have Paul's assertion. Paul is moving now from his thankfulness for the memories that he has of these believers in Philippi, moving to a confident assertion. And his confidence is rooted in God's work in and through these believers. And this work that God is doing really has three stages or three points on a timeline. The confidence that Paul has a beginning point. And we kind of want to go back to verse 1 for just a moment to see that beginning point. Paul addresses these believers as saints in Christ Jesus. Their sainthood, their personal and positional holiness before God, their separation unto God, that which Pastor Carey a few weeks ago called their identity. All of this is accomplished through their union with Christ's perfect life and his death and his resurrection. We cannot make ourselves holy. We can't set ourselves apart from that which we were born into. We cannot unite ourselves to Christ, but rather these are all works that God must bring about. And he does that through the instrument of faith. That is the gift that God gives all believers that allows us to rest in and rely upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, going back to verse 1, where he calls them saints, we're now in back to verse 6, and Paul's continuing, use a big word, this monergistic assertion about God's work in their lives, that it is all of God. God began this good work in them to make them saints. He's the first cause of their salvation. That's the beginning. And now we kind of move to the middle part of this timeline. Paul's confidence has a middle. So because their salvation is contingent upon God and his faithfulness, Paul asserts that this good work will continue until its final completion. He knows that what God begins, God always finishes. He leaves nothing in his perfect will undone. And aren't we grateful for that? If our salvation in any way depended upon us, it would have never begun, and it certainly would never reach its full conclusion. But what about our sanctification? We like to affirm, and practically and theologically, we give great assent to the sovereignty of God in our salvation, that moment of conversion, of regeneration, our justification, where we're declared righteous. We would confidently affirm that, but what about our growth into Christ's likeness? Does God do that, or do we do that? Or is it a little bit of both? This is a very particular and important area of theology that we need to get right, because it has a razor-thin edge with very dangerous ditches on either side that are equally dangerous. Because on one side, sometimes I find myself living out a wrong theology of sanctification by a way of practical legalism. That would be one end of that ditch, where I might not assent to this, I might not write this on a seminary paper, I'd never say it from the pulpit, but the way that I live, sometimes I feel that my Christian life and my sanctification is accomplished by pulling up my own bootstraps because I need to stay in favor with God with my good works. Yes, I've been justified by grace alone, but now the growth after that, that's resting on my shoulders. If we're honest, if we ever think, act, feel this way, it's ultimately rooted in pride and self-righteousness. It reveals a faulty view of the sufficiency of God's grace in Christ Jesus, a flawed view of the righteousness that we have been given through Christ. And if you think through Scripture, maybe to zero it in, another one of Paul's epistles, can you think of another group of believers that may have struggled with this wrong view of sanctification? If you're thinking the Galatians, you're right. Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3, you don't need to turn there, but you're welcome to, or maybe jot it in your notebook beside verse 6 in Philippians. But Galatians 3, 2 and 3, Paul says this. He says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" He's asking about their justification, their conversion. "But are you so foolish, having then begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So Paul, throughout Galatians, is confronting a wrong view of the gospel. If we read the beginning part, we know that Paul is condemning these believers, this church, for quickly deserting the gospel that was handed down to Paul through direct revelation through Jesus Christ. And now they're listening and heeding teachers that were adding good works to the gospel of grace. They were relying on their works of the law for a right standing with God. And what we learn, now that when we got to chapter 3 of Galatians, that faulty view of the gospel will erode all other areas of their view of the Christian life. And when the foundation of the gospel becomes eroded by an addition of works, this whole house of a proper theology of the gospel begins to crumble. So the wrong view of the gospel didn't merely affect their view of justification. They were now thinking they were being perfected. Their sanctification, their becoming more like Christ, was also happening by the addition of works of the law. And this phrase, interestingly enough, in Galatians 3:3, we'll be back to Philippians in just a moment. In my translation, our translation, "begun and perfected," begun and perfected. Those are actually forms of the same exact words that Paul, back to Philippians, actually uses in verse 6 of Philippians. One arena in Galatians, he's condemning and going after their wrong theology. Now in Philippians, he's affirming and in encouraging these believers, but he's using the same words that he who began a good work will bring it into completion or bring it into perfection at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, the Galatians were looking to their works as somehow intermingling and co-working with God to bring about their full salvation. In the letter to Philippians, Paul goes after that error by saying, "No, I'm confident in your final salvation because it's not of you, but it is of God, begun, perfected by God alone." And this is why Paul has confidence. If their final glorification, to make it personal, if mine and your final glorification, when we will finally see Christ face to face, if that rested on us at all, just like our initial salvation, just like our sanctification, and just like our final glorification, if any of that rested on our shoulders, we had no confidence and no hope. But when Paul's theology of salvation, sanctification, and glorification rests in God's work from start to finish, he knows that it will be accomplished. But there's another ditch. We can add works. We can call that legalism. There's another ditch, the ditch of what theologians would call antinomianism. The words anti, over, or against, and nomianism from nomos, the law, anti-law, against the law. And living in this way betrays another limitation from our perspective. Obviously, God cannot be limited by us, but in our minds, we limit, in the way we live, we limit God's grace. We relegate God's grace to justification, that moment of salvation. But then when it comes to everyday Christian living, God's grace actually gets leveraged as an excuse for sin. And it discourages us from going after and pursuing spiritual disciplines. But again, Paul's theology of the Christian life in all of his epistles never merely stops with just giving them information about their justification, initial saving grace. He always follows up these discussions with practical implications and imperatives. Say, because of this, then this. This demands something of you. He teaches that because of and through this incredible grace of God, the beginning to end salvation, that's all of God, we will then strive against sin. As I've heard it put before, it's probably not a perfect quote, and I don't know who to attribute to, but it's helpful for me. To think that God's grace is an enemy to earning, but God's grace is a friend to our effort, our pursuit of Christ-likeness. So God's grace always combats our idea that we can somehow earn favor with God, but at the same time, it energizes and enables us to pursue holiness. In that way, his grace is a friend to our effort. So out of this confidence of God's work in these believers' lives, and it's the same work that God's doing for all of us who are in Christ, we then, out of that grace, pursue disciplines of grace that God uses as the means for our sanctification, our growth into Christ-likeness. God in his will exclusively use means to accomplish. There are ways that he accomplishes his will. So just reading and studying the Bible, just praying, just attending church as works apart from grace produce nothing. They don't produce any Christ-likeness. But on the other side, again, that's why we need to walk this razor-thin edge. On the other side, ignoring those spiritual disciplines doesn't help us grow into Christ-likeness either. But we need to pursue these disciplines, and you can fill in the blanks of other things that you would think of as spiritual disciplines. But if we pursue those as faith-filled, very hungry beggars, yearning and longing to be satisfied more with the grace and the person of God, these spiritual disciplines then act as conduits through which the Spirit produces fruit in our lives. As Christ would say in John 15, we're fruitful branches only when we abide in the vine, Jesus Christ. Just another helpful illustration. David Mathis has written a book entitled Habits of Grace. It's a pretty small, almost like a pamphlet. You can actually find it on the Desiring God website as a PDF for free if you ever want to read it that way. But he uses this illustration, and any illustration to try to explain the grace of God is always going to fall short, but I think it's helpful for us to attempt to understand this really big idea, this theology of sanctification. He explains it this way. It's like flipping the switch on the electrical switch on your wall, or maybe turning the faucet handles in your kitchen sink. Now, when we do those things, we have an expectation. The lights are going to come on. The water's going to come out. Now, obviously, there can be failures in many points in that, but the general expectation, when we flip a light switch, the lights come on. When we turn on the faucet, the water comes out. We have full expectation that these utility companies are going to allow us to enjoy electricity and water. It'll provide what we need. So we don't sit in the dark living room at night when the sun goes down just hoping somehow those lights are going to turn on. In the morning, if we don't stand in the shower and just hope that somehow something's going to intervene and their nice warm water is going to come on and then turn off when we're done. No, we utilize the means through which light and water is produced within our house. But we would be foolish to say that I produced the light in my house. I produced the water that came out of the sink. No, there is a source of those things that's just waiting to dispense those good gifts to us after I flip the switch on and after I turn the faucet on. So, in the same sense, spiritually, we would never be so foolish, or we should never be so foolish, to think that when there is spiritual fruit being produced in our lives, that somehow the cause is within us or within our good works. But rather, we are ones who exercise the means that God has given us, but we must rely on a source outside of us to produce anything profitable in the eyes of God. And even taking our theology one step deeper, we realize that even the desire to use the illustration to flip the switch and turn on the faucet spiritually, even the desire to want to be together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be fed on the Word of God, to commune with God in prayer, and you can continue the list on, even that desire comes from a source outside of us. So Paul here, and I'm taking a lot of time in this one verse, but he's instructing through his confident assertion something, and that is we need to walk with a fully biblical view of God's grace. It's by God's grace alone we are saved and sanctified and will be glorified. And it's this same saving, sanctifying, glorifying grace that then enables us to exercise spiritual discipline as the means through which then God will produce spiritual fruit in our lives. So Paul's confidence has this middle section that we would call the sanctification, and it has an end. One more thing we learn about God's work in our lives is at the end of verse 6, that God's work in the lives of his children is an ongoing process that will not be fully completed until the day of Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful here. Positionally, remember we've been called saints in verse 1. Positionally, we are no different now than we ever will be in the eyes of God when it comes to our positional holiness. He sees us through Christ. You are holy. As we'll see later, you are pure. You are blameless because of your union with Christ. However, practically speaking, we strive towards that final glorification strapped with an earthly tent, a fading tent. Contrary to some teachings on sanctification, we can't reach a spiritual plateau of perfection in this life. Our sin nature's presence will always linger with us until our glorification, even though the power of sin has been disarmed by Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But rest assured, this work will finally be completed by God himself at the day of Jesus Christ. As Paul would write in another epistle, our inner man is continually being renewed day by day. So that's verse 6. I promise the last few verses will be a little bit faster. Paul's point number 2, as we get to verse 7. Point number 2 are Paul's affections. Paul's affections. Paul has already asserted quite a few feelings, if we can use that word, toward these believers in the opening portion of his letter. Constant remembrances, joyful prayers, enjoyment of true fellowship, the confidence that he just expressed. And lest anyone think that these feelings are misguided or unfounded, Paul asserts to the contrary. As we already know, this is not a group of unknown people that he's had a few conversations with, but they're ones who have sacrificed deeply for him so that they can continue, even from apart from a distance, they can continue to fellowship and partner with Paul in the advance of the gospel. He knows them and they know him. And he has this confidence in God's continuing work in their lives, he says in verse 7, because he holds them in his heart. He carries them with him in the deepest and most intimate part of his being. He is consistently stirred, as we saw in verse 3, to great affection toward them because they have, as we would say maybe in our language, they've made their way into his heart. And he goes on to say why he has this deep affection for them. This thought progresses through the verse. So he begins by saying, lest you think otherwise, it's right for me to think this way. Why? Well, because I hold you in my heart. Well, why do you hold them in your heart, Paul? Well, I hold them in my heart because they're partakers of grace with me. So he reminds them of their spiritual union with Christ, all by grace, the same union Paul has with Christ. So they are united to Christ. He is united to Christ. And so in a spiritual sense, they're all united together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then they demonstrate this mutual partaking of grace in two contrasting ways. They partake of Paul in grace through his weaknesses, through his imprisonments, but also partaking of God's grace when he has bold confidence and a platform, if we can use that term, to boldly share the gospel. And then he moves on to verse 8. If that wasn't enough of a confirmation, his own personal holding of them in his heart, he then calls a divine witness, God himself, to say, it's right for me to think this way. God is my witness. This is, if God, and we know he can, would peer into my heart, this is how I feel about these believers. He yearns for them, a deep longing for them. And what an incredible statement he makes here at the end of verse 8, that he doesn't do this merely from his own earthly emotions, but he says he does so with the affection of Christ Jesus. And once again, we're cluing in Paul's union with Christ. He recognizes, lives out this truth in such a way that he says, I am so deeply rooted to my Savior that I can say it's actually Christ's affections that are pouring out of me toward you. His love for them is Jesus' love for them. So we saw in verses 3 and 4, backing up just a little bit, we won't go through them, but Paul talks about this constant prayer that he has for these believers. And now, as we move into the end of this section tonight, beginning in verse 9, we get a glimpse into the content, at least of one area in which Paul prays for these believers. So this moves us to point number 3, Paul's appeal. Paul's appeal. Verse 9, of all the things that Paul could pray about, there are a lot of things he could have and probably did, but then there's only one thing that he, in this passage at least, that he writes about. He could have said, I'm praying for your evangelistic fervor, for your steadfastness under suffering and trials, for you to go out into your community and do much social good, but rather, he prays for one thing out of all the other good things that he could be praying for, or at least he jots down one thing of many things he could have written down. So through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, I pray for one thing, and that is your love. And he says, I want this love that you already have to abound more and more. He's already affirmed that he's thankful for their partnership with him in the gospel. He affirmed his confidence in God to complete this work that God began in them. He affirmed his love for them with an affection that mirrors that of Jesus Christ himself. But he, in spite of all these things, he understands they're not yet where they should be, just like us. Like a good father, though, Paul says, I'm going to encourage the good that I see. And then I'm going to come alongside you and say, I think there's things that you can do even better. Things that you can pursue through this grace of God as he works in and through you. And in particular, this encouragement is that their love would excel that which it was already. We need to talk about this love that Paul is praying for, though. It's not an indiscriminate, warm feeling toward everyone they meet or any teacher that would come across their path, any ideology that they would run into. But he says, the love I want to see over and above abounding in your lives, spilling out to others. This love has to have a root. It has to have an anchor. It needs to be tethered to something. It needs a biblical filter to be true Christ-like love. And so he says, I pray that your love would abound more and more in all wisdom or knowledge and all discernment. Now, this love is quite different than the type of love that we see often celebrated and encouraged in the world around us. Being a musician and studying that in school, you go through all these art and music history classes and you quickly learn, and just being in the world, you see this already, that artistic outlets have been used throughout history to attempt to portray one's view of a lot of things. And so many of art and music really centers around the idea of love. Paintings, sculptures, literature, music, opera, and he nor his wife are here, but sorry, Carrie, even Hallmark movies are trying to portray a view of love But unfortunately, there are plenty of examples within the arts or any other way to try to describe it or portray it. There's lots of examples that show that their understanding of love is not what we would consider a biblical understanding. It's not a fruit of the Spirit produced by God's grace in the lives of his children that grows in knowledge and discernment. Rather, it's a love that's applauded for throwing off those things that Paul's saying, I want you to add to your love, this knowledge, this discernment. As our favorite Disney princesses would often be encouraged to do, just follow your heart. Throw off the shackles of wisdom and knowledge and discernment and just do what feels good. Well, a biblical view of the person, of a man, of a woman, would say that this worldly view of love that somehow can throw off the shackles of knowledge and discernment is actually impossible. We are all, as human beings, in Christ or outside of Christ, driven by what we know, and we're driven by what we think is going to make us most happy. Every human love, again, Christian or otherwise, is attached to some kind of inner drive and desire rooted in what we will think will bring us happiness and satisfaction. Even the forget your mind and follow your heart love that we often see portrayed as a pure love that's free from those shackles, that kind of love that we see portrayed is still driven by some kind of knowledge and some kind of discernment rooted in what that particular person thinks is going to make them the most happy. It's this inwardly focused love. They have a deep knowledge of themselves. They have a deep discernment of what's going to make them happy, and so they pursue it. But Paul prays for these Philippian believers that the knowledge and discernment that will be added to our love is a biblical knowledge and a biblical discernment. So what is this knowledge that Paul's talking about? Well, this knowledge carries with it the idea of experiential knowledge that is continually growing and intensifying. Now, most specifically, there's something that it is intensifying upon or fixating on and knowing more of. In this context and in other of Paul's writings, if you, again, are taking some notes, you could write down a passage like Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:9-10, Philemon 6. The kind of knowledge that Paul is expressing throughout these writings is a growing experiential knowledge of God and of his will for their lives. So this is what he's asking to be added onto their love. We all know that we grow in love for something or someone the more we know about it or them. And the same is true of our God. The more we know of him, just going back to our first point, when we pursue through the enabling grace of God, the spiritual disciplines through which we know God better, the more we know him through those things, the more our love for him grows if we're his children. And it's a cyclical pattern because then the more we love God, the more we want to know of God. And then the more we know of God, the more we love him. And it's just this continual outward growth of knowledge of God which feeds our love for him. And for others. For us to love others best, we must love God most. He also prays that not in addition to knowledge, they need discernment. Their love needs discernment. They need the ability to rightly exercise the senses that God has given them to apply this knowledge that they're growing in to all of the various life experiences that they will be tossed into. We can all say that we are daily, hourly, minute by minute confronted with choices that require us sometimes to distinguish what's good and what's evil, what's right, what's sinful. But a lot of times we get confronted with things, say, okay, what's good? What's better? What would be best? And then we choose wisely because we have the glory of God and the good of others in mind. We all know that it's always been there. And Satan's tool, but there is a moral haze around our world that requires this kind of laser-focused discernment to be able to navigate through this world. We're faced in a unique way with 24/7 news cycles and social media and other things that are constantly bombarding us with information. And we need to have some kind of filter through which we see those things and make wise decisions about what's good, evil, better, best. And so while some of the practical issues facing Philippian believers might be a little bit different because they were in a different culture, the need for discernment has certainly not gone away. And we need to be reminded once again that we need to grow in that. So Paul's building his prayer request here in a sequential way. Again, as a recap, I want your love to grow more and more. And I want it to grow alongside of your increased knowledge of God and His will for your life, along with this discernment through which you can filter all of the choices day to day that you have to make. Their love must abound in or with knowledge and discernment. But what's the end of this? What's his goal? When he's praying these things, he says, I want you to grow in love with knowledge and discernment so that you can prove that which is excellent. We kind of already touched on this. But he wants their love rooted in this knowledge and discernment. That would be the lens through which they see their day-to-day choices and make decisions that would be pleasing to God. As much as they might try to convince us otherwise, this is not a morally neutral world. There is good and there is evil. God is the one who determines what falls in each of those categories. And he does that and teaches us that both through general revelation. There's enough we can see in creation and created order for every man to be accountable before God. But then he does so more specifically through special revelation, the word of God that he has revealed to us. And so our love is to be demonstrated back to God and to those around us through our increasing knowledge of God through his word and our refined senses of what is good, better, best, discarding that which is evil, so that we can choose excellent things. And again, this takes work, but it's grace-enabled work. It's not a footloose and fancy-free type of love that bounces around to whatever makes me happy in the moment, but it's a love that has an eternal focus, as he will conclude here. Paul continues by saying that all of this work to abound in biblical love, energized by the grace of God, all of this has a finish line. There's a goal that we can look at and pursue. It's the coming of Christ. And he says, I want you to be through the God's answering this prayer of mine, I want you to be in a certain state when you see Jesus, when he comes again. And I want you to be pure and I want you to be blameless, he says. I say, whoa, back up, Paul. Didn't we just say that this route and this road of sanctification is up and down a little bit? It's pretty messy. We're going to fall. We're going to fail. We're not supposed to reach perfection here on earth. And yet you're telling me that you're desiring me to be pure and blameless when Christ comes back. How does that work? Well, Paul, we need to realize, would not pray for God to do something in the lives of any believer if it was not possible for God to do. So remember, he's confident that God's going to complete the work he began, and here we catch a little sense of that near completed work of God in their lives. As they grow in love with knowledge and discernment and approve that which is excellent, they will become more and more pure. And this word carries with it the idea of being unmixed. It was used to talk about pottery or metal that when it's held up against the sunlight, all of its imperfections that may have been hidden on the shelf in the store are going to be revealed. But we're not talking about even the filtered and not full gaze of the sunlight that we enjoy but is not pure and perfect. He's saying, I want you, when you stand before the pure Son of God in his light, that you will stand as pure. I don't want, Paul says, using this word, to you to be mixed with love of God and love of self. I don't want you to love the world while claiming to love God. I don't want you to choose things that are excellent. I don't want you to lack discernment. Because when that's held up against the light of Christ's purity, all of those imperfections will be made known. But he says, as you grow in this pure love, you will be prepared for the light of Christ. You will grow to be more pure
And then he says, I also pray that you will become blameless. This carries with it the idea of living a life that's free from stumbling or offense. And then he says, as you grow to become more pure and more blameless, you stand before Christ when he comes. All of this results in this abundant harvest of righteous fruit. He says, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness. We're to be trees that are just loaded to bear with spiritual fruit. That points to Christ's work in our lives. We should be, as people look at us, it should show and be signs that God has indeed begun a work. He's doing what he's promised. He's continually doing the work. And he's going to continue that progressively until he comes. And again, while these are tall orders, Paul would not pray for something that is categorically impossible. He desires that the love of the saints in Philippi would overabound, rooted in their knowledge of God and discernment toward the world around them, so that they could then be presented as pure and blameless before Christ. And again, it would be helpful for us to just take a sidebar here and say, does Paul talk about this anywhere else? I think what stuck out to me as I was looking at it is that famous passage for many of us in Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about Christ's work in and through his church. And what does he say that Christ will do in and through his church? One day when he returns, he's going to present them in splendor. He's going to present them without spot, with no wrinkle or any such thing. They will be holy and they will be blameless. And so we're positionally that already. Paul desires us to grow into what we already are. So a sign of a true saint, verse 1. What's this? One sign of a true saint is their practical progression into what they already are positionally. We're declared to be something. We grow into that. And as we close here, isn't it interesting how Paul admonishes these believers in the face of Christ's imminent return? Okay, you had one letter to write to a church to be able to say, okay, Christ is coming back. I've got one pressing thing that I want you to do. Okay, I want you to stockpile things. I want you to run to the hills and just wait for Christ to return. I want you to do all the social good that you can so that you exhaust yourself in that until I come back. No, rather, he says, pursue love, rooted in knowledge and discernment, so you can approve what's excellent, live lives overladen with spiritual fruit, so that one day you'll be pure and blameless against the scrutiny of the light of Jesus Christ. So in other words, grow spiritually. That's Paul's admonition. Christ is coming. So what? Grow. Be more Christ-like. Turn on the light switch. Open up the faucets. Go after those spiritual disciplines with confident expectation that Christ will use those by his grace to grow you more into his likeness. And Paul's final clause in this section then reminds us of the final goal of our spiritual progress. We can have all of this that we've already talked about be laid upon us, but if we forget this linchpin, there's all kinds of bad places that we could end up going. It's not to wear some kind of spiritual badge of honor. Look at my fruit. It's not to walk proudly among both believers and unbelievers. It is not to reach some kind of pinnacle of spirituality so that we can stand as judges over and above other believers that haven't quite reached our level of spiritual maturity. But rather, the goal is to humble us and to glorify God. And again, that's where our theology comes into play. If I see spiritual fruit in my life, what is Paul saying? Where did that come from? It's God alone and by his grace. And so the most spiritual people in our midst will end up being the most humble because they understand that without Christ, they can do nothing. And so let me close with just a few practical implications here. Number one, let's just be encouraged that God will perfect you. He is doing it, and one day we will be at the day of Christ. He accomplishes this will for your life through means to avail ourselves of them Let's delight in God's truth, commune with God in prayer, not neglect the fellowship of the believers. Ask God for strength to fight sin. Pray this prayer for yourself and for others, that we would have a knowledgeable and discerning love that approves excellent things, so that we can produce spiritual fruit and stand before Christ pure and blameless. Number two, let's realize that our fellowship with other believers is often stronger than we recognize or give assent to. Other Christ followers, not just here at Twin City, but all around the world, those who have been united to Christ, are really, in one sense, spiritually united to us. And let's just be very, very cautious about pride, even in our knowledge of theology and the church that we attend. Yes, we all have ways that we can grow. There are certain particular doctrines that we hold dear that other churches may not, because of their understanding and application of the word, and that led us here. There's a reason we're here at this church. However, let's just be very careful not to see others in the light of pride, but rather they're united to Christ and positionally holy, just like we are. And I think this also helps us recognize our partnership with missionaries and church planners and others that, in particular, we support as a church around the world. I trust that those missionaries and church planners that we support see us as deeply connected with them as Paul felt connected with this church in Philippi, both in their joys and in their heartaches. I think it already is, but we can always grow in ways to make our church family a place where our missionaries that we support can truly say, I hold you in my heart. And I think there's many practical ways we could probably do better just as church family members of communicating and showing our love to our missionaries. So if you need to, see one of us. We'd be glad to get you in touch. A couple more things. Don't swallow the world's definition of love, but rather pray as Paul does, that it be rooted in a deep experiential knowledge of Christ and wise discernment. And lastly, recognize that if you and others would come to you and you would begin to see spiritual fruit in your life, growth in purity and blamelessness, love, a harvest of fruits of righteousness, please, please always remember that it is because God is working in and through you. As I already mentioned, the most spiritually mature among us will be the most humble. You can't be spiritually mature and proud. You can't understand these doctrines and live in light of them and find pride. And so let's be quick to repent of it, quick to find our joy in who we are in Christ, stay attached to the vine of Christ, again, recognizing that we can do nothing without him. Then I know you may have other things that you would do, but if it helps you in your groups, I just have three simple questions, that whether you touch them in your groups or you bring them home with you, but just things that you can ask in light of all these truths. Three questions. Number one, how does a proper view of God's grace, and as we've touched on, this is a saving grace, it's an energizing and enabling grace, it's a final glorifying grace. It's a beginning to end grace. How does a proper view of God's grace profoundly affect our day-to-day lives? Why is that so important? What areas does that touch? Number two, why does Paul make growth in biblical love? This request he makes on behalf of the Philippians. Why would Paul make growth in biblical love the supreme request he makes on behalf of the Philippians? Why is that so important? Again, why would Paul request, of all the things he could, why would he request that they grow in biblical love? And number three, this is probably just something we all need to think through daily. What arenas of our life, what areas of our life, and really the answer is all of it, but specifically, what arenas of your life demand that we have knowledge and discernment in order to love God and others biblically? What arenas of our life are particularly demanding that we have a knowledge of God and his will that we have clear discernment between what is not only good and evil, but what is good, better, best. What arenas of your life demand knowledge and discernment in order to love God and others biblically? And then the follow-up is, what day-to-day relationships and decisions do you face that require you to be deeply rooted in this experiential knowledge and have biblical discernment? Let me close this in prayer, and then I'll turn it back over to Melanie. Father, we are so grateful for your word. And we do ask that we would avail ourselves of everything that you have given us to pursue life and godliness. You have not left us alone to grow into what we already are positionally in Christ. But we can become so lazy, we can be complacent, we can be prideful to think that we are the ones now that grow ourselves into Christ-likeness. But rather, may we look to the source outside of ourselves of all grace and of all godliness, avail ourselves of what you freely offer, and so become individuals in a church family that is over and abounding in our love, that's rooted in knowledge and discernment, so that we approve that which is excellent, so that we will be one of those churches that you one day, as you continually wash us in the water of the word, will present to your Father as pure, as spotless, as blameless, as without wrinkle, without spot. And it's all for your glory and not our own that we ask these things of you. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.